God, come to you, and we thank you because you are good and kind and loving, and you give us these moments that we can gather together and gather around your word, and more importantly, gather around your table. So God, as we read your word and we listen to Jesus in your word and we prepare our hearts and our minds to remember the cross and take the supper together, I pray, God, that you would draw us to you, help us to know you better. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All righty. I have to ask a question, and then it'll be Bible from here on out. Is there a new fan? Is the heater on today and it wasn't on before? That's what it is. Okay. I have a category to put it in. All right. So go to Matthew chapter 12. So Jesus was healing everybody, literally everybody that was brought to him. He was healing everybody. The religious leaders are attacking him. And they just cynically asked him for a sign, you know, prove it. If you're the Son of God, prove it. You got to show us something. You won't be able to. That was kind of the tone that they took. And then Jesus, he got cuts over and he gives this little teaching. And we're about to the end of the chapter. At the end of the chapter, there's a little story that happens, and this is the part, the reason I wanted to teach this chapter, the story we're going to look at next week. So I love that story. But before that, there's just a little like three verse teaching. It's like it just appears to kind of be out of nowhere and just be stuck in there. And it's not, because it's in the flow of Jesus talking to the Pharisees. And so we read this and say, what is he talking about? What does this even mean? Look at verse 43, Matthew chapter 12. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person. And so he's just, in the story that we've been reading, he just cast a demon out of a man. You remember a couple of weeks back, he cast a demon out of a man, and then they accused him of doing that because through the power of Satan. And he said, well, that doesn't make sense. That was another time. So he's just has done that. And then he's talking about an unclean spirit going out of someone that just happened before them. So it contextually starts to kind of make sense. When an unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. And then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Again, what you would expect, you would expect the guy, he just cast a demon out, give him a few months, and the life that had been shambles because he had been inhabited by a demon now will look orderly and put together. He won't be a demon-possessed man anymore, because he isn't. Look at verse 45. Then it goes, who's that? The unclean spirit. It goes and brings with it seven other spirits, more evil than itself. That's a bad group of friends. And they enter and dwell there. Where? In the person that the unclean spirit had gone out from. So an unclean spirit goes out, cast out of someone, and then the guy gets put together, and now he's a nice, beautiful, you know, spacious, empty house. And then the unclean spirit says, I want to go home, grab some other unclean spirits, and they all go back and dwell in that person. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So if you just stop there and you say, what is he talking about? There's the obvious connection with the guy who a demon had been cast out. Is he teaching us about demons and demon casting out? What is that? Where are we going with this? Then this last phrase seems to connect that with everything else that's been going on. So he says, so also. So in that same way, demon go out. House put together, demons come back, worse than it was at the beginning. So also will it be with this evil generation. And he's just been, if you remember the last couple of times that he's talked to the Pharisees, he's called them evil. He's called them brood of vipers. He's used these words that are saying, you're evil. You're evil. You're missing the Messiah. You're not seeing what God is doing before you. You're not coming through me to the Father. You're not seeing what God is doing. You're blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. You're evil. So this ties in very much with that. He's talking to them still. He's talking, you know, as all of his teaching throughout this chapter has been, then his teaching this chapter has kind of been incidental, right? He's been healing and they've been attacking, and then he teaches. That's how he's responding to them. He's teaching. That's what he's doing here. He's talking back to the people who have been attacking him. And so And so he's talking, I think, primarily to the religious leaders at this point. He's saying this evil, perverse generation. He's covering everyone now, but he's using language that he was using to talk to the Pharisees. And see, these are people who don't think they're in spiritual danger. Put yourself in their place. They're in, it's not the same, but they're well dressed and they're in church on Sundays. They're leading worship. They're the religious leaders of their day. They don't think they're in spiritual danger. If anything, they're kind of like, if you see a parallel, they're kind of like the house that has been swept and neat and everything's in order. They look on the outside like things are going. They're good Christians. I know that's our language. They weren't Christians yet. Jesus hadn't died, but they were good people who followed God and obeyed God. They were the most put together. They were the well swept, everything put together houses. They were put together. And then what Jesus is saying to them, if in fact that's who he's talking to, is I think that's who this is directed to. He's saying you're empty spiritually. The demon's gone out. You're well put together. But it's empty. It's an empty house. You have an empty house. You're far from God. That's what he's saying to them. You're clean but you're empty. Whitewashed tomb. That would be another. It's another metaphor from later when talking to the same people. You're empty. You're clean. You're empty. You're a well-ordered house. Everyone, no one would look at you and cast aspersions and say, "Oh, you know, you're bad, bad you." Everything's perfect in your life, but you're empty. You don't have God. Why were they empty? Because in the context, and this is something that I was meditating on this week. It's like why would they be empty? It's because they were rejecting the Messiah. They were rejecting the one who look at John. John 14, verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." They weren't coming to him. They weren't getting to the Father. They thought they were well-ordered, good people doing what God wanted them to do. They were rejecting the one who could take them to the Father. And this whole chapter, they've been rejecting the Messiah, rejecting Jesus. They were far from God. Their spiritual house was not full of their relationship with the Father. They were far. They were very religious, they were clean, without a doubt, but they were empty because they didn't have the Savior. They didn't have the connection, and they weren't going to have connection with the Father. Look at Matthew 15. I think this might be the last week we're going to jump forward to it because I want it to be fresh when we get there in 2025. Jesus talking to the same group of people. I don't know if they're the same exact Pharisees, but the same group of people, probably the same guys. "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" Now put that in the language we're reading in Matthew 12. You're clean. You're well ordered. It's all swept and neat. You have a neat house, but it's empty. Nobody's living there. "In vain do they worship me, teaching his doctrines, the commandments of men." Same thought. It's your everything's ordered. You're doing the right things on the outside, but you're not close to the Father in your heart. You're not because you've rejected me. And he's teaching them. Go back now to Matthew 12. He's teaching them. Look at verse 45. "The state of that person is worse than the first." If you were to ask them, "Are you guys better off than you would be if you weren't Pharisees, if you didn't know God, if you weren't going to the synagogue every Sabbath and worshiping? Are you better off than you were when it's like your ancestors worshiped pagan idols?" They say, "Of course we are." And he's saying, "You're going to be worse off because you're empty, and there's a spiritual vacuum that is going to be filled." I lost my place. There we go. Because something evil is going to come in and fill that vacuum. It's an empty house. And if you're not filling it with a relationship with the Father, which, by the way, you get through me, you're not coming to me, you're not getting to the Father, you're not having that relationship, then there will be evil that will fill that spiritual void. He's saying you can't. They want it to be good, but not full of God. Something wicked was going to come and fill that. And so he's warning them, it's going to end badly for you. You're going to be destroyed spiritually. You're going to be like this guy if seven more, well, it'd be eight then, right? Because he went out and found seven more spirits. Is that, I'm getting the math right? Bunch of demons, bad demons, came back. Instead of one, now there's eight demons in him. That's what's going to happen with you. Why? Because you're rejecting me and you're not coming to the Father. We read that and we say, well, what does that have to do with us? We don't reject Jesus. We're worshiping Jesus. We're going to take the Lord's Supper, the supper of Jesus. Why? What does this have anything to do with us? And at first glance, not a lot, but okay, here's where I would draw the connection. I think that we tend to, without thinking about it consciously, believe in a myth of three spiritual states, three spiritual conditions that you can be in. You can be a bad person, really lost. So just if you close your mind's eye and think about some bad people you know, right? Hopefully they're not sitting next to you. You're like the person, you know, they might stab you or rob you or, you know, really bad. The people you're like, there's no hope for them. Then on the other side, there's another state is there's people who are devoted to God. They sit amongst us on Sundays. We sing to Jesus. We love the Lord. We are committed to the Savior. We have a Bible and it's well read and underlined and then in the middle, the third spiritual state, good people, you know, good people who live their lives trying to be good. And they are. They're sometimes they're better than you or I. They're good people, but they don't really ascribe to God. Maybe, you know, a little bit of voice, you know, that they do say some things about God, but they're not devoted to God by their own admission. Maybe they're not even Christians. Maybe they're atheists. Maybe what's the other one? Not atheist, not brain fart. Thank you. I shouldn't have said that in church. Agnostic. Yes. So, but not Christian, but they're really good people. They're nice. They give and they help and they're charitable and they like shovel half of your sidewalk, the half that's connected to theirs on, you know, when it snows and you look out and you're like, oh, I better get out there and shovel. Otherwise, you know, they'll finish and then it'll be embarrassing. They're good people. They have rules and morals and if their spiritual state was a house, you would describe it as swept and put together and everything in its place. And they're a clean, put together spiritual house. They're a good person. They're not infested by a demon. They're not that bad person that you would, you know, lock your door when they leave and make sure they're gone before. They're a good, you would trust them with the keys to your house. But they live without a relationship. The Father, they're not connected to Father, child, to Jesus. They're not to God. They're not under Jesus. They don't live close to Jesus. They might even have a bit of religion, but they definitely don't have an active relationship with God. They're with the Savior. They're if anything, trying to be a bit more like a better version of themselves. Like, I just want to be a little bit better. I want to be, because if I was just better, I'd be happier than who I would be, you know, if I wasn't trying. They obey God's moral laws and they're far away from. Do you know people like that? And the answer is yes. We all know people like that. We all know people like that, right? And maybe as I'm talking, you're like, oh, some days that's kind of me. I'm a good person. No one would cast aspersions. I mean, no one would say you're bad. No, we're a good person, but I'm not sure how much a relationship with the Father is filling my spiritual house, but the spiritual house is kind of in order. We know people like that. And here's the problem with the myth of three spiritual states, really bad, really good, and, you know, really, really loves Jesus, devoted Christian, lost and going to hell as fast as possible. And then there's just good person in the middle. The problem with that is it's hard for us to feel like those good people are in any kind of spiritual danger because they're good people. So we don't really worry too much about them. It's hard for me to feel like evangelistic fervor for my neighbor, the one who like drinks and smokes and all the bad stuff. And it's like, yeah, I need to share the gospel with him. But the one who's like, yeah, really nice guy, how do I feel like I have to share the gospel with that person? He's a really good person. His spiritual house seems to kind of be in order. His moral house anyway seems to be in order. Also, when we have this myth of three spiritual states, it's easy for us to slide kind of into the middle, for our love for Christ to grow weak, for our enthusiasm for the Savior, the time spent with the Savior to kind of fade. And all of a sudden I wake up and I'm a good person, better than I was last year. I'm a good habits and everything's going well in my life. I go to church every week. Everything appears to be good on the outside. Everything's swept and put in its right place, but my spiritual house isn't full. I am an empty house spiritually, even though I'm in church every Sunday. Not everyone who's in church every Sunday is an empty spiritual house, but it's easy for us to slide into that. Jesus teaches something very different in this text and throughout his teaching about this idea. If we were to say, are there three spiritual states devoted to you, Jesus, and really, really bad, and then just a good person who kind of has things in order. Read the story again. Go to Matthew 12. I said that, it's like I was demanding. If you want to, read along with me. I'm going to read it. Verse 43. When an unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds a house empty, swept, and put in order. And then we're going to see that's that middle spiritual state. It's neither full of God nor full of the devil. Just a good person. Then it goes and it brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself. They enter and dwell there. The last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be for this generation. There are three realities here that help us. One is it is very, very dangerous to be good and spiritually empty, to be a good person who is spiritually empty. That's what Jesus is describing here. There is an incredible danger in that. First of all, just implied by this, state of that person worse than the last, it's not going to produce salvation. Salvation is not found in being a good person. Let's read a verse and then we'll jump to the next reason why it is so dangerous, what Jesus is saying. You can see it in the text. He just makes this contrast and is a dangerous thing. Doesn't produce salvation. Look at Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. It's not about being good is about knowing Jesus and obeying him because you know him and he knows you. It's the relationship. If you don't have the Savior, you don't have salvation. You're not saved just because you're a well put together person morally. It's dangerous to be empty spiritually, even if you're a good person, because it goes against the gospel. What's the gospel? Jesus, and this is implied by the text, Jesus has come to them, the Savior, put on flesh, to be close to us so that we could be close to the Father. That is relational. And the reason Jesus is telling them this is because they're ignoring that. They're letting that pass them by. You're letting the relationship with the Father that you could have pass you by. That is the goal of the gospel. If it's not God, Then why? And then the last reason, and this is the most explicit in the text, the reason why it's so dangerous to be good and empty spiritually is because if it's not God and a relationship with him and a close walk with him, something will fill the spiritual vacuum within us inevitably. That's what Jesus is saying. You're clean and well put together and a good person. You're not going to stay that way. Something will fill that. And if it's not God, if it's not a relationship with the Savior, something else will, and it will be evil and it will be wicked and it will drive you away from God. Second reality, and that takes us to the second reality that we see in the text. There are only two spiritual states. The guy in the middle who's good and clean and everything put together doesn't stay that way. In the story, there's only two spiritual states, and implicit in this is you're either a child of God, a relationship with God, you're filled spiritually with something, and it will either be a relationship with God or it will be a relationship with the devil. Look at the contrast. You see it implicit in the text. I have two verses I want to read. We're okay with time. No one ever amens that. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. Just look at this contrast between the two spiritual states. There's not a third well put together good person state in here, just like there isn't in Jesus' story and his example today. Look at Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you were dead. So you're dead in the trespasses and sins. You're dead in rebellion in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So there is a dead state, a walking in rebellion state, a being directed by the prince of the power of the air. Who would that be? That's Satan. You're directed by Satan. You're dead spiritually, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. So if you're not in this second state, we all were in this other state, and everyone else who is not in this second state is in this state. We were by nature children of wrath. I know I skipped some. Nature's children of wrath, carried out the desires of our body and mind, ruled by our flesh, directed by the devil, dead in rebellion. That's one spiritual state. It doesn't matter how well the house appears to be put together. That is the spiritual state if this second state is not true of you. Verse 4 describes a second spiritual state, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. That's alive because of God's grace. By grace you've been saved. Grace is poured out on you. You're made alive, raised us up with him. So we're raised from the dead of being in rebellion against the Father, being condemned for eternity, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. So we're made part of God's family. So we're adopted into his family. We're made alive. We're raised up. So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Two spiritual states. You're either dead in rebellion or you're alive to God. You're full of God or you're full of being directed by the enemy of God. You are full of one or the other. There is no such thing as an empty house. And if your spiritual house is empty or the emptier it is, something will fill that void. Go to Colossians chapter 1. This is the one that we could have read instead of Ephesians, because it says the same thing, two spiritual states in one short verse. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. So God delivers us. There's two domains, domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. No one gets dropped off in the middle. You're not God's son. Not in darkness anymore. You're just a good person and you go to church on Sunday. That doesn't exist. You're in the kingdom of darkness. You're in the kingdom of Jesus. One or the other, two spiritual states. The third reality that is implied by the story in Matthew 12 is this, by Jesus' example, not a story, his example. We can be, and this is implied. Jesus doesn't say this, but he's telling this, he's teaching them this because they're missing out on this. We can be, it is possible for us to be connected with, full of God. The reason he's telling them this is because evil spirit goes out, house put together, empty house. You're not filling it with me. You're not filling it with God. You're not filling it with a relationship that would give you life. Something evil will fill that if something good is, if not put in there, which implies something good could be put in there. You could be full. You don't have to have an empty house. You don't have to have a house full of evil. You can have a house that is full of a relationship with the Father. God fills his children with his presence, with his power. Go to the book of John. A couple times Jesus said things that would lead us in that direction a bit more explicitly than what is implied in Matthew 12. Go to John chapter 7. Look at verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And if it stopped there, you would say, what are you talking about? And so anticipating that, through the Spirit, the writer of the book says, now this he said about the Spirit. So rivers of living water flowing out of your heart if you are in Christ. That's the Holy Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So until Jesus leaves, you don't get the Spirit. But when you get the Spirit, when the Spirit comes as into us, there'd be rivers of living water flowing out of your heart. That's not an empty, well put together person spiritually. That's not an empty house. That's someone full of God, God flowing out of them. One more, go to John 14. Look at verse 15, John 14, verse 15. Jesus preparing for his death and preparing his disciples for what would come after that. Look what he says. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth. That's who the helper is, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live. You also will live. And that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. That's not an empty house. That's not an empty, I'm just a good person. I go to church on Sunday and there's nothing, no one could say anything bad about me. I do what I'm supposed to do. No, this is someone who is connected with the Father, in the Son, and the Son and the Father in us through the Spirit in us. This text from Matthew 12, to me, it's a call to us to not forget that our faith is something spectacularly spiritual and powerful. It calls us to seek, to not ignore, to not avoid that deep spiritual connection. So what should we do? What's an application for us this morning? We shouldn't be conformed. We shouldn't be happy with just being good people. As long as I look like I'm good and no one could say anything about me, no, we should strive to be full of Christ and to live close to him, to not have an empty house, to be full of our relationship with Jesus. That's the implication of this in the context. If you're not a Christian, what that means for you is this: you should seek with all your heart to receive Christ, to give yourself to him. You're able to draw near to him. Why? Because he died on a cross and he shed his blood for you. And because of that, you can be brought near to the Father and he can fill you up. Look at Ephesians 2, verse 13. But now in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So if you're not a Christian, and every week you see those of us who are take bread and juice and remember Jesus's body and blood, that's why we do it. It's because we're remembering we've been brought near by the blood. We don't have to be empty vessels all put together. We can be full of God and full of his Spirit and have a relationship with the Father, and you can too. When you come to Jesus and you repent and are baptized, you make him your Savior and Lord in that moment. You're filled with his Spirit. Your sins are forgiven and your house is full of the Father. And for those of us who are Christians, what should we do? We should strive every day to be filled up with our relationship with God. What does that mean? We should seek his presence constantly. We should try to spend time with him. We should not just go through life as trying to be good people and make sure I don't do the bad stuff. Of course we should do that. But more than that, we should go through our days trying to walk closely with the Savior, not miss the relationship that we can and should have. So how do we do that? What are the main ways that we can strive to be close to God and to fill ourselves with him and to have our house, spiritual house, filled with our relationship with him? It's the basics. It's what we talk about on regular occasion. It's talking to him and it's listening to him. It's communicating with him. That is the main way that we fill our spiritual house with our relationship with the Father, by talking to him and listening to him, by talking to him. When I pray and I open my voice, maybe I'm driving my car and I'm talking to God, when I sing, when I'm speaking to him, through song, right? talking to him that creates that connection, draws me near, it fills me with, when we listen to him, when we open our Bibles and read and let the sword of the Spirit do its work in us, when we listen to our Father, when we meditate on what we've been reading, when we take a day or a half day every week or every other week or whatever your rhythm becomes, and we don't eat during that time, we drink water, because we don't want to shrivel up and die, but we don't eat during that time. And every time we're hungry, we pray, we fast, we're fasting, and we pray, and we meditate on the Word instead of meditating on the food that we want to eat. We bring intensity to our search for God. Those are the ways that we spend more time with the Savior and let our spiritual house be filled with our relationship with Him. So real quick as we end, I thought this would be a good moment for us to take a bit of an honest inventory of these areas of our lives. How is your Bible reading, like every day, reading the Bible and then meditating on that and thinking about it? How are you being changed by the Word? How is your prayer life, talking to God, singing to Him as you go through your days? What are the areas of those, as I say those, that you're like, oh, that's not good. That is good. What are the ones that are going good, not going good? How can you make it better? How can you walk more closely with the Savior and spend more time with Him? That's what this is about. How could you do that? What are the things that are blocking you from doing that? This year I've been struggling a lot because in my life, the biggest thing that's blocking my relationship with God is my mind wanders when I pray. I start praying like everybody should all the time, and then I'm just off. I can't focus. And so this year I've been trying to find tangible ways to focus when I pray. Some days it goes better than others. That's the kind of thing that we need to identify in each one of us. How do you make your prayer life and your Bible reading and your time with Jesus better and more consistent? What are the habits, the systems that you can put in your life? Because as you do that, our spiritual house is full of our relationship with the Savior. Let's end today by go back to Ephesians 2, verse 13. As we prepare those of us who are in Christ to take bread and juice and remember what Jesus did, He did it to draw us near so that we would be full of Him and near to the Father. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So we remember that as we take bread and juice, we remember our Savior. We thank you, God, that we don't have to be far off, that we don't have to even just try to be good and empty, but that we can be full of you. We can be brought near. We can walk closely with you. We can experience your presence and your power in our daily lives. So God, as I ask your Spirit to guide us into thinking through how each one of us does that more, in this moment, we thank you for Jesus, because without him, we couldn't do that. In his name we pray, amen. Let's take the bread together.